So, if you're a regular here, this will not surprise you that we are still working through the book of Exodus. And that's rather disconcerting. Just a moment, and I'll find today's that I nearly gave you last week's then, which wouldn't do you at all good, because you've done that one. There we go. So, we last week we were looking at the plagues, if you remember. How many were there? Okay. Last week, there were a series of nine, three sets of three plagues, and they were, to remind you, I use these images from left to right, from top to bottom, the rivers of the Nile turning to blood, a swarm of frogs, okay, a swarm of frogs, a plague of lice, a swarm of flies, boils on the cattle, boils on the people, hail, lightning and storms, locusts, and finally the ninth, Egypt descended into darkness. Darkness fell on the land for 3 days. For each of those, God had sent a warning through Moses that it would happen. It wasn't random and unexpected. And Pharaoh had a choice whether or not to let God's people go or whether to harden his heart to what God wanted and refuse to let God's people go. And if you remember, for the first five of those plagues, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's only when we get to the sixth plague that we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that God said to Pharaoh, okay, if this is the way you want this game to go, then you choose it. I haven't chosen this myself. Awful though they are, I'm convinced that none of them would have happened if Pharaoh had just at the outset allowed God's people to go. They were not something that God wanted to happen. They were something that Pharaoh determined would have to happen. Those nine plagues then move into the final moment, the final incident that finally convinces Pharaoh to let God's people go. And in chapter 11, we read that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh yet again, a tenth time. And they say to him, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. The final ultimatum. Would Pharaoh respond to this possibility? If that sounds very harsh, that particular threat, as it were. Remember where all of this story started. It started with Pharaoh throwing the Hebrew babies into the Nile. The firstborn sons were killed by Pharaoh. In one sense, what this tenth and final plague is, it's a falling back on Pharaoh's own head of the choices he had earlier made towards God's people. Interestingly, in the first chapters of Exodus, Israel is described, the nation is described, as God's firstborn son. God's firstborn son. This nation is described as God's firstborn son, and Pharaoh had tried to kill God's firstborn son. And now Pharaoh's choice to kill God's firstborn son, his nation, Israel, rebounds on him. It doesn't have to happen. He could still say, okay, enough is enough. God is God and I'm not. Let's move on. Israel, get out of here. But again, he doesn't. He refuses. And interestingly, I find it's a very interesting little line. What we read is that Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And to me, that anger is just deep frustration that this man is so stubborn and so stupid as to think that he could outwit God, that he could actually live a life and make choices that were opposed to God and there be no consequences for that. One of the things all of these plagues tell us is that there are consequences to our choices. We have real choices that we can make, but there are consequences to the choices that we make. So the gauntlet is laid down, if you like, in this plague. And chapter 12 then moves on into the way that Israel themselves, the nation, remember, still captive within Egypt, were to prepare for this terrible night. And we read these words in chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, firstborn, year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They had to be ready to go. This final plague would trigger their release. They had to be ready to go. This meal was eaten at the very moment of their release. And on that same night, God said, "I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So they had these instructions. Pharaoh had been told what would happen if he didn't relent. Now the Israelites were given their commandment, and their commandment was to go through this elaborate ritual, at the center of which was this lamb that they were to take and to kill and to eat, and the blood of which they were to put on the doorposts of their houses. And this lamb and the blood that appeared on the doorpost of their houses would be a sign that the people living within were God's people. Just want to wind the clock forward, because many of you will know that this lamb became a hugely symbolic figure throughout Israel's religion. Every year they kept this festival, the festival of the Passover, where God had passed over the houses of their people as he moved through the land punishing Pharaoh. But also, as we move into the New Testament, the lamb takes on an even greater significance. We're told by John that the lamb that protects God's people, has now become a person. John the Baptist says at the very beginning of the book of John, as he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in case we are not sure, Paul in the New Testament says that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The lamb that protected the Hebrew nation way, way back when in Egypt, the fulfillment of that lamb's life and meaning and purpose was now to be found in a person, the person Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final Passover lamb. And we see in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, a wonderful hymn to the lamb. John, in his vision, looking into heaven, says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And they sang a new song, saying, and incidentally in the Bible, whenever you hear a new song, it's about a new thing that God is doing. It's not just a new song about an old thing. A new song indicates a new thing. And the new thing is that God has now put in place, in space and time, a lamb, his son, his firstborn son, incidentally, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of that imagery of the Passover lamb, which we'll return to in a moment. And this wonderful song is sung in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Remember what that's about? There's a scroll in heaven which has all of the meaning of history in it, and no one is found good enough to unroll history and to say, this is what it's all about, this is what it means, this is where it's headed. There's nobody worthy to open the scrolls, but suddenly the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is seen to be able to do that. Jesus can make sense of history. He can unroll the scroll. He can tell us what it's all about and where it's headed. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, just like that first Passover lamb, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Can you see what Jesus is doing? Is just what the first Passover lamb was doing. He's securing the release of a whole new people. That first Passover lamb secured the release of God's people from Egypt, but Jesus the Lamb secures the release of everyone into God's nation. You get it? So what was the lamb doing way back in Egypt that Jesus fulfills in his own sacrifice on the cross? Just briefly, a couple of things. Firstly, Jesus, that lamb was securing liberty from the oppressors of God's people. That verse 12 says, on the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. Interesting phrase this. I don't know if you've ever spotted it before. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? If you've been here for a few weeks now, you will have heard me pick up this theme over and over again, that what's going on in the fight between God and Pharaoh, the challenge that Pharaoh lays down to God's authority and God's determination to have his will, what's going on there is a challenge not just between God and a person, but between God and the gods of Egypt, the things that Egypt put their trust in. And I showed you last week, if you weren't here last week, you missed it. If you were here last week, you've probably forgotten it. But I did try to show you last week how all of those plagues, in a sense, hit on the different gods of Egypt, the things that they put their trust in, the things that they thought gave them significance and security. One by one, they're kind of undermined. In the ninth plague, the one before this one, remember what happened? The land had gone dark for 3 days. What's that all about? Well, it was believed that Pharaoh was the son of the sun, S-O-N, of the sun, S-U-N, god. Pharaoh was the son of the sun god, Ra. The final plague, the ninth plague before this one, is an expose of the weakness of Pharaoh's heavenly father. The sun god cannot reign when the true God speaks darkness. Get it? So, the gods have been dethroned. The things that held you captive have been dethroned. The powers that be have no hold on you anymore. And in the New Testament, we read that that's exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Some well-known words from Colossians. When you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were trapped, just like Egypt was trapped in Egypt, Israel were trapped in Egypt, God made you alive together with him. You were powerless to actually get out of the mess your life was in. You were powerless to escape from your past. You were powerless to overcome your habits. You were powerless, just like Israel in Egypt. You were trapped. You were dead in that life. But God did something whilst you were still in that state. God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with his legal demands, all the stuff that's been written against us over the years, our guilt, our shame, our fear, our failure, a lack of self-worth, all of that stuff that's been written about us, and we write it on our own hearts sometimes. We're good at creating this stuff ourselves, never mind other people doing it for us. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. When the Lamb was slain, the powers were defeated, and you can be free. That's what the Lamb did. This innocent lamb slain for the sake of the people, it disarmed the powers. It set us free from the oppressors that trap us and shut us into a life that's far less than the life that God ordained for us. Secondly, what the lamb did, it marked out who were God's people and who were not God's people. Interestingly, the second sign that's talked about is the blood will be a sign, not for the gods of Egypt, but a sign for you on the houses where you are. And God says, when I see those houses and the blood on those houses, I will pass over. The people living inside those houses had a choice to make. Earlier, we'd been told that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God doesn't see them all the same. He sees his nation and the other nation. There's a line as far as God's concerned. There's a distinction that's made. And God had made that distinction. He had chosen Israel. They hadn't chosen him. They hadn't worked out who God was. They were too thick and stupid like you and me. They couldn't do that. But God had chosen them for no other reason than that he loved them. And he'd chosen them for the good of the world, not for their own good. He'd chosen them to be a light to the rest of the world so the rest of the world could see him too. So God had chosen Israel, but now they had to choose him. They had to say, are we really going to go out and put this blood on the door of our house and mark ourselves out as the people that are causing all this trouble? Remember, if you're an Egyptian, you've just gone through some pretty torrid times. And suddenly, the people who, perhaps in the eyes of the Egyptians, were the cause of all this and their God, were being asked to go public with who they really were. Identify yourself as God's people. He sees you as his people, but do you actually own him? Was the challenge. We're told that as God makes that distinction, the people are now asked to make it for themselves. Objectively, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. But subjectively, they were saved by their faithful obedience. If the blood wasn't on the door house, on the doors of the houses, whoever lived inside would not be passed over. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to be Hebrew that night. You had to be a Hebrew with the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorpost of your house. Similarly, in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus marks us out as God's people. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family. Just like he chose Israel, he now chooses that wider Israel, you and I, non-Jewish people, into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure to do it. I like that translation. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave us our sins. Our adoption into God's family is through the blood of the Lamb. We're adopted because the Lamb has been slain. We have a new family, a new identity. And the challenge for us is, will we own it? Will we, figuratively speaking, paint that identity onto our lives so that others can see it? The Lamb secures a new identity for God's people. And thirdly, finally, the Lamb secures security under God. Verse 13, it says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it's a sign to the gods, it's a sign to the people, and it's a sign to God himself. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That must have been a terrible night in Egypt. It was a terrible night in Egypt. We're told you could hear the cries from the houses as people realized that once again, Pharaoh had got them into this mess. And their God wasn't really God at all. But the Hebrews were... the blood of the Lamb protected them from that passage of death through Egypt that night. And no matter who they were in those houses, and we are told, incidentally, that if you were an Egyptian, it was quite okay for you to take on Hebrew identity and to live in a Hebrew house, and you would also be saved. So there were some Egyptians. We're told when they went out from Egypt, they were a mixed company. There were some Egyptians who were... fell under the grace of God because they moved into the Hebrew homes and took on a Hebrew identity. Secure under God. We don't often like to talk about this idea of God judging. It's kind of not a popular theme these days. And yet, I feel we're dishonest to Scripture, and indeed to God himself, if we don't make it clear that God has set aside a day when, once again, he will judge the earth. The reason I'm bold about that is because Jesus Christ himself seemed to me over and over again to make it plain to people that there will come a day when God will separate, once again, the wheat from the chaff, the good fish from the bad fish, the sheep from the goats. There are lots of images that are used. But there will come a day. Jesus talked about two paths, a narrow path that leads to life and a broad path that leads to destruction. There will come a day when we get to the end of the road. And once again, God will judge and determine between who his people are and who his people are not. It's not for you or me to determine who that is, but God will make that judgment one day. And the question is, when we get to that point, are we ready to stand face to face with God and know that he will pass over our lives and leave us in peace, as it were? Are we ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? I was having a conversation with somebody in a car yesterday, not a Christian, and they were asking me about death and stuff, you know, like you do. What do you do on a car journey? You just about death. So we ended up talking about death and where you go next and whether there's an afterlife and what it's all about. And I just found the conversation went on naturally, sort of to judgment and being right with God and having peace with God. And she said, "Oh, that's really interesting. I never knew that before. That's really interesting. It all makes sense." It does make sense. Whether or not it makes sense, it's true according to Jesus Christ. There is going to come a day when God is going to judge the world. And the issue is, are we ready? Is the blood of the Lamb, as it were, painted on the doorposts of our lives? Because if it is, there's this wonderful promise. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're inside that house painted with the blood of the Lamb, there is no condemnation, there is no fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Not all the gods of Egypt or all the gods of this world or all the gods we've served in our lives. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The Father gave the Son to be handed over to sinful people to be executed for the sins of the world. He gave the Lamb for you and me. God provided the Lamb. The challenge is now, are we living under the blood of the Lamb? Have we invited God to be our Savior and taken shelter under the provision of the Lamb that he has offered? If we have, then we needn't fear that day when God judges the world, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, just as there is no condemnation for those who lived in the houses of the Hebrews back in ancient Egypt. That Passover meal, which became part of the annual tradition of the Hebrews as they remembered this great moment when God delivered them from Egypt. That's the very next thing in this story. They actually get up and go. Pharaoh says, "Enough! Get out!" And so they go. They're on the journey. They're on their way. This finally convinces Pharaoh that God is God and he's not. This Passover meal became a part of every year's festival. And it was the Passover meal, we're told by Mark, that Jesus was celebrating when he had his last supper with his disciples. Jesus, the Lamb of God, celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And he took the elements, the bread and the wine of that meal, and he gave them a radical new meaning, centered on him. This act of deliverance is now not through the Lamb that we remember 2,000 years ago in Egypt. This act of deliverance of God is now through this bread, which is my body broken for you. This wine, which is my blood shed for you. I am fulfilling all that ancient act of God spoke of. When we take the bread and wine, we're remembering liberty from our oppressors. When we take the bread and wine, we're remembering that we are a new people. We are God's people. That's why we eat it together and why anyone who loves the Lord Jesus is welcome to take it, because we're one family brought together under him. And it reminds us that the blood is enough. the blood of the Lamb is enough. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever we've done, wherever we've been this past week, as we come back again and paint, as it were, the lifeblood of Jesus on our lives, we say, Jesus, you are my Lord. You died for me. Forgive me. Take me again. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.